If you'd like to open up to 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to ask Adrian to come and read that for us.
Okay, so we're going to read from chapter 12, just the very last verse in chapter 12. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I might boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child and I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only the reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
G'day everyone, my name's Scott. It's a privilege to be with you this morning, opening up such a famous chapter on love. Now, most groups in the world, different groups, various types of people come together. Most groups have something that marks them out, a certain gift that if you have it, you're an insider, part of the in crowd, someone who contributes to that group. When I was a physio, I spent 6 months out at Moree. It's about, 6 hours west of here. And I played rugby union for Moree Rugby Club, the mighty Weebola Bulls. Now, what was the gift that marked you out in a group at Moree Rugby Club? You would think it was rugby skills, but no. Maybe it was wearing a Cubras and RMs. So for that's just a reenactment photo for our international brothers and sisters to show you what a Cubras and RMs is. I started wearing my Cubra and RMs to try and fit in, but no, that wasn't the marker of that group. At which point you might be thinking, Scott, no matter how hard you try, you're never going to be in the in crowd in any group, and that's probably fair. But at Moree Rugby Club, the thing that marked you out, that made you an insider, a somebody that contributed to the group, the most excellent way was the gift of pigging. That is hunting pigs. Now, I'm still trying to work out how hunting pigs contributed to rugby. In any way, the best I can come up with is, you know, you provide for a bit of a feed after each of the games. But it was clear that the in crowd, the people who contributed, the somebodies at Moree Rugby Club, were the ones who did pigging. Every training session throughout the week, you heard about the adventures and the failures and the missed opportunities and the prizes that the boys had won over the weekend. So little Scotty there, I was tolerated at Moree Rugby Club for my rugby skills, but I never made it into the in crowd. I did go out once, but it was a complete and utter disaster, but that's another story. But, you know, similar for the church in Corinth. They were a gifted church. They had gifts coming out their ears. And in a city where people would come from all over the world to discuss philosophy and worldly wisdom, and there was great knowledge and eloquence in their speech and rhetoric, what made you an insider in the Corinthian church were the gifts of speaking in tongues, wisdom and eloquence and knowledge. So earlier in Corinthians, we saw people in the church had their favourite pastors within the church based on their eloquence and their gifts of speaking. So they were puffed up by their theological knowledge, but they didn't have love. And now in chapters 12 to 14, as Paul addresses spiritual matters, and especially in chapters 12, 14, as he addresses their overvaluing gift of speaking in tongues, and he pushes against their culture of what makes someone truly spiritual, what makes a church, what's a marker of a church being truly spiritual. Right here in chapter 13, in the middle of 12 to 14, he gives us the big principle. He gives us the big principle that unlocks all of these chapters around it, that no, it's not gifts that make you a truly spiritual person, a truly spiritual church. No, the most excellent way is love. And we're going to see, we're going to walk our way through three movements in 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 1 to 3, Paul highlights the importance of love. In verses 4 to 7, really the more famous verses in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul unpacks for us what is love and what it is not. And then at the end in 8 to 13, he highlights for us why love matters so much, why it's the greatest. And as we go through 1 Corinthians 13, for us as a church, we ought to be reflecting, are we a people marked by this love? Because Paul's first point in verses 1 to 3 is, without love, we are nothing. He follows this formula in his first movement. Gifts minus love equals I am nothing. Gifts minus love equals I am nothing. So look at that in verses 1. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You know, Paul picks up right on the get-go their spiritual marker, the uber gift that made you part of the in-crowd. He says, you could speak in the tongues of men, kind of in other languages. You could even speak in the tongues of angels, a heavenly language. You could be so impressive with your gifts. You might think like your life as a melody, it just sounds like a treat to God's ears. But then it gives this striking image. Excuse the pun. That was awful. He gives this striking image that your life is just like a clanging cymbal, a resounding God. He says, this is what your life sounds like, Corinthians. Look at my gifts. God, how good am I? I can speak in tongues of men and of angels. Look at my prophecy and knowledge. Look at how impressive I am. But without love, I'm nothing. That was fun. Nothing but a clanging cymbal to God's ears. And look at how he keeps following this pattern in verses 2 to 3. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, not just some mysteries, but all mysteries, and I have all knowledge, like God, I know everything. And if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. Paul says, you could be the most gifted person in the world. I might prophesy and have all knowledge like God. I might have a faith so powerful that I could move Mount Sugarloaf and throw it into the sea. Paul says, I could have all the gifts, but without love, I'm nothing. But then you think about it, surely these gifts like tongues and prophecy and knowledge and miracle, surely they're good things to use, right? I mean, look at verse 3. Paul says, if I give all I possess to the poor, or if I give over my body to hardship, you know, giving away all of your money, sacrificing your life, being a martyr, they're good things, aren't they? Paul says, it's not the gifts in themselves that are the problem, though. He says it's possible, you know, to give not just 10% of your money away, but 100% of your money away. It's possible to give your whole life up. But at the end of verse 3, he says, if we use those gifts so that I may boast and do not have love, well, I gain nothing. I am the problem. I am nothing. And what does he mean that I am nothing or I'll gain nothing? Well, I think he's talking about our status before God. I think he's talking about the way that love is to confirm our salvation in Christ. In chapter 12, Paul highlighted it's not gifting that confirms we are saved spiritual people. It's confessing Jesus is your Lord. And now he's building on that to say that love is the chief marker of a spiritual church that is genuine about living for Jesus as their Lord. Jesus says a similar thing in John 13 when he says it's love for one another that marks us out to everyone in the world that we are Jesus' legit disciples. And so when it comes to that day and we stand before God and give an account for how we have lived without love, Paul says on that day, you will gain nothing. You will be nothing. Just a clanging cymbal before God. You know, we've seen in previous weeks, in chapter 12 in particular, that Paul highlights particular gifts for the Corinthian church and their particular context. But we've seen that gifts throughout Corinthians are more than just skills and abilities, how we can often think about them. You know, so last week there were roles, apostles, prophets, teachers, that were said to be gifts within God's church. In these verses, we see money is used as a gift. Our very lives are called gifts to us from God. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul uses the same language to say that singleness, marriage, our families are gifts to us from God. Gifts are anything God gives us in this creation for the common good of building up God's church in love so he can worship Jesus as Lord. And so when you see gifts like that, we've got gifts coming out our ears as well. But Paul here is reminding us, he's wanting to show us, compared to gifts, love is so much more important. Without love, you could be the most gifted person in this world. But without love, you are nothing. So when we face Jesus, when he returns, how are our lives going to sound to him? Are we a people marked by love? Because Paul says gifts minus love means I'm nothing. And so if love is so important, if it's a true marker of God's people in the local church, it begs the question, well, what even is love? Let's get clear about what it is and what it isn't. And so in the next movement in verses 4 to 7, Paul unpacks for us what love is and what it isn't. And these verses, people who aren't Christian love these verses. They sound lovely. There's no mention of God in them. And so they're often kind of, I've been at a non-Christian wedding where these verses were read out. Tony Blair read these verses out at Princess Diana's funeral. And when they're read in that kind of context, what usually happens on a day like that, they're read with warm encouragement and with an implication. So it goes something like this. Dearly beloved, we're gathered here today to talk about love. Oh, how good is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Like the couple we have before us today, they're patient and kind, aren't they? Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud like the beautiful couple here today. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Oh, they're a bit like that, I guess. But no, unlike. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs or the way the bride has treated this wedding. It's just completely read with this warmth and implication that we are good at heart, that we are inherently lovable. But the thing is, Paul doesn't write it with that tone or implication. Paul writes these verses as a rebuke to the Corinthians in all the ways that they were being unloving as God's people. So in verse 4, they weren't patient or kind. They were envious and puffed up in pride and in their boasting, especially around the gifting of their leaders. Oh, he's eloquent. He's unimpressive in speech. To a point that there was harsh conflict, not kindness, going on and division happening in the church in Corinth. Verse 5, they were full of anger, dishonouring others, keeping a record of wrongs. Back in chapter 6, instead of when they were wronging each other, instead of reconciling and pursuing peace and reconciling their relationships, they were calling each other out publicly, going to a public court instead of trying to deal with their issues privately as a church. Verse 6, they delighted in evil. Back in chapter 5, they were abusing God's gift of sex within marriage by celebrating sexual immorality that Paul says even the pagans around you blush at that kind of sexual immorality. Now, this was a church where the people were being true to themselves, just living out and following their hearts and expressing their desires and just filling their stomachs and their desires however they pleased. And in doing so, they weren't loving others, they were being self-seeking. And so Paul writes these verses, particularly 4 to 7, to highlight all the ways the Corinthians were without love. So if we were going to read this at a wedding, this is what it would be more like. Love is patient, unlike Reese. Love is kind, unlike Matt. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered, like Dave, who gets compared to the Holy Spirit a few weeks ago. Come on. I shouldn't punish you for sitting at the front. Sorry about that. But, you know, we get up there and we'd be like, I did marriage prep with this couple. Let's just strap in for the next 10 minutes and let me tell you how they're a failure. I would love to preach this at your wedding on second thoughts. It would be fun for us, not for you, though. But as Paul rebukes the Corinthians here, he does actually paint a picture for us, in part, like it's not a comprehensive picture, it's particularly geared towards the Corinthians. He does paint a picture, though, of what love is and what it is not. And so just read with me verses 4 to 7, and as we do that, just reflect on your love. How are you traveling in this? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy in what others have. And it does not boast, it's not proud about what we have from God. It does not dishonor others, bringing others down to make ourselves feel good. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Now, love doesn't just follow our sinful desires, but seeks to follow the objective goodness of God's truth to us in His Word. Love and truth go hand in hand. It always protects, always trusts, assuming good motives in others, always hopes in our certain eternal future. It always helps us persevere. Now, Paul is saying God's people, we're to be marked by this love. We're to do everything in love, Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 16. You know, love's not just this feeling, but it's this verb. And it's more than a feeling and a verb. It's an adverb. It's just something we do everything in. We're to be a people marked by this. He uses 15 verbs to unpack for us this action and behavior that love is and isn't to be amongst God's people. Now, in the context of chapters 12 to 14, Paul's saying the gifts of the Spirit, they don't matter when you compare it to love. Using the gifts of the Spirit don't matter if we're not marked by the fruit of the Spirit. If we're not a people who have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, unlike gifts where we have diversity of them, all Christians are called to have those characteristics, of which love is the foundation and all the other fruit of the Spirit is unpacked from love. As you reflect on these verses, how are you going as an individual in demonstrating this love? How are we going as God's people, God's church, in demonstrating this love? Or like the Corinthians, are we at risk of a self-seeking love like the 21st culture around us? See, our culture is really confused when it comes to love. You know, we have this subjective catch cry that love is love. But what does that even mean? Everyone knows you don't define a word by saying the word again. You know, when my 7-year-old asks, what does interrupt mean, Daddy? You don't say interrupt means you interrupted me. Like, she's like, that doesn't make sense. We go, love is love. And then we expect everyone to subjectively be able to come up with their own definition and to fill that gap of the vagueness of what we kind of declare as love. But if you were going to try and fill the gap with what our culture was going to try and, you know, pinpoint on what we would define love as in our 21st culture, you have to go to the greatest preacher of the 21st century. You know, Dave mentioned her. Greatest preacher, thousands of followers and people who worship her. If you listen to the great one and only Tay Tay, and I really enjoy listening to her music. She's got catchy tunes and all that kind of thing. But I disagree with the sentiments as she talks about love. So I spent about, I don't know, a couple of hours checking her songs on love. It was really fun. Her new album's dropped as well. There's some great illustrations and preacher content in there as well. But what do we learn about our culture's view of love from Tay Tay? Well, love's all about romance. You know, love's become friendship and family stuff less important, but romance, that's really where we speak. We talk about, you know, someone's my lover. Love has become this romantic thing and this feeling that's inside of me, this emotional spark. And because it's a feeling, it's something that I can fall in and out of, just to, you know, depending on the vibe within my soul. And so you have to find the one, that one person out there who keeps that feeling going, who's tied to you by that invisible string. And so in our vague confusion, we've reduced love to some vague feelings, mostly in romantic relationships, that is all about how you make me feel. It's a self-seeking view of love that puts me before you. And our culture is even explicit about celebrating that kind of love. This movie, it's been out for a while now. It had a remarkable impact on me because I was physioing with quadriplegic athletes at the time who hated the movie, even though they weren't Christian. This movie is about a bloke who becomes a quadriplegic and falls in love, but because he needs to be true to himself and love himself more than the partner he's with, he goes through with killing himself because he's not the man he once was. It's an awful movie that celebrates a me before you love. And Paul says, church, God's people, that is not love. It is objectively wrong. If that's how you live your life, being true to yourself and putting me before you, you will harm others and end up being nothing before God. And so as I reflect on these verses, I'm hit right up the block in patience and kindness. As I went through these verses this week, I was like, I just had in the back of my head, we've got a 5-week-old at home, lack of sleep. I'm making excuses for my sin here. But the other two older girls, we're fighting for cuddles with our newborn daughter, Madison. And the other girls are getting more than me. And so I'm a bit envious of what they have and what I don't have. But when I get a cuddle, they come and like within 30 seconds, you could set a timer. They're on either side of the armchair. And I reckon you can give me about a minute before I start to get annoyed, easily angered, frustrated and harsh, not kind or patient with the girls. This side of heaven, we as God's people, we are always going to fall short of this objective reality, this picture of what love is and what it isn't. But these verses are here not just to remind us of our sin. These verses are here to remind us that this love comes to us from a God who is love. These verses are all about God's love. His love. And also our love for one another. It's not to be grounded in our loveliness, but in His character. And so as we see these verses, you can't help but see God here. He is perfectly slow to anger, compassionate, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, to turn back to Him. So if you're here and you don't know Jesus, God is loving you right now. He's showing you His patience. The reason Jesus hasn't returned is because He wants you to come back to Him. And if you're here today, then He's speaking to you now, pleading with you to return to Him. He's lovingly warning you to repent from your sin and trust in Jesus for your death, for the forgiveness of your sins through his death and resurrection. You know, God's love, it's not self-seeking. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he became human and died on the cross despite our sin to bring us back into a relationship of eternal love with Father, Son, and the Spirit. God's love, it's true, it's objective. It's not some vague subjective kind of love. It's been demonstrated to us in Jesus giving his life for us on the cross. It's this love that protects us, that helps us persevere. You know, God's love, it's so much better, so much better than our world's view of love. It's more than a positive feeling. It's full of this humble, sacrificial, other person-focused action. And it's not merely just this gritty kind of stoic, grit your teeth sacrifice, but it's a behavior full of warmth and affection and forgiveness. See, 1 Corinthians 13 says to God's people, we are to be marked by God's love. This is the love. This side of heaven will fall short. We repent, we turn to the God of love, and he'll grow us. He'll progress us and grow us to be built up in this love. And so then in the final movement, Paul finishes this amazing chapter on love by coming back to the comparison between gifts and love to show us that love is the greatest. So look at verse 8. Paul says, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. He uses a couple of illustrations in verses 11 and 12. Then he makes his final point in verse 13, where gifts will pass away, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Paul's saying love is so important, it is the most excellent way, it is the greatest, because unlike gifts, which are just for now and will one day pass away, faith, hope, and love will remain into eternity. Paul says, Corinthians, don't overvalue the gifts above love. Because in verse 10, when completeness comes, the gifts are going to disappear. Now, some people, just as a quick aside, some people called cessationists suggest this day when spiritual gifts will pass away has already happened. And it happened at the end of the apostolic era when the canon of the New Testament was completed. But that's not what Paul says here. Now, look at the illustration he uses in verse 12 about when this day of completeness will be. He says, for now, we only see as a reflection in a mirror. Now, to help, mirrors for us are pretty good. First century mirrors, they were like polished metal. So it's kind of like looking into, you know, the blackness of a TV screen, trying to do your hair or something like that. It's a bit vague, a bit hard to see. So for now, it's hard to see in that mirror, is what he says. But then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So when is that time when we're going to see face to face? Who are we going to see face to face? Surely Paul's talking about the time when Jesus returns. And we're going to come face to face with God. And no longer will we know him as best as creatures can do in part. But on that day, we're going to know God and his eternal love fully. So Paul says spiritual gifts, they're for the building up of God's church now, while we await Jesus to be fully revealed. You know, gifts, they pull back the curtain for us now to show us Christ in part. So prophecy, preaching and teaching, words of knowledge, through sharing the truth of God's word in the Spirit, they reveal who God is and what he's done to us in part. Healings reveal this creation is not meant to be broken like it is now, but in the new creation, suffering, sickness, death will be no more. the gifts of marriage and singleness in different ways. They point to the eternal reality that there's going to be no marriage in the resurrection, but we're going to be married to Jesus alone. His church, his bride, will be the only marriage in the new creation. Gifts, therefore, now, but in eternity, there's going to be no longer any need for them, because then we're going to see Jesus face to face. Then we will know and see and experience the fullness of God's love. So if you want a taste of heaven among God's people now in this age, if you want a church where heaven is breaking into this creation, then you're not looking for a church where the focus and the marks are gifts, because gifts aren't going to be in heaven. You're looking for God's love to be the true spiritual marker of his people. You know, brothers and sisters, for the most part, I think we are a church marked by love. By the grace of God, we see humility and other person focus among us all the time. You know, I think we're quick to forgive and we bear with one another in love. Newcomers, when they come along, they often comment of how welcoming we be, probably like 98% of the time. The other 2% is because we lose sight of who they are, not because I think we're rubbish at loving them. Well, we are, but because we miss them, not because we don't want them to feel that way. You know, 90% of members here set apart one night of their week. Why? So they can keep gathering together to encourage their brothers and sisters, to spur them on in love and good deeds. You know, and the other 10%, it's not because they're not seeking to do that. Our members of church all across the board are seeking to do that. It's just that some of us can't do that. You know, we pray for one another, we carry for one another's burdens. Last week, because of people in various congregations, people in this congregation and last congregation, we didn't cook a dinner because we've been fed and loved, which is a massive love language for me. But I do think 1 Corinthians 13, in the context of chapters 12 to 14, helps us to see it's not that gifts don't matter. It's just that they've got to be used with the purpose of love. See, we were talking about this in, we do a preaching cohort where we give this sermon, I give this sermon and I get feedback to make it better for us. And in that cohort, we wrestled with wanting to say gifts don't matter at all. Now, the problem with that is Paul is upholding the value of gifts throughout these chapters. He's just attacking the way that they've overvalued gifts and lost love. But when you see that love is to be the marker of God's people, that helps us work out how we use the gifts. And this is the risk I think we have. And this is where we'll finish. I reckon most of us have a tendency to compartmentalize gifts from the purpose that God gives us them for. So we disconnect gifts from the purpose of love and building up the church. So we have the church over here, and then we have the gifts of our skills and our family and our lifestyle and our life and our job kind of over here. You know, and some of us, we're all right at thinking, you know, what does it mean to have love in my family in that gift? What does it mean to put on love in my job and that kind of thing? But we're not as good at thinking is how do these gifts serve this common good, the reason that God has given them to us in the first place. See, God gifts us these gifts to serve the common good, for the making of disciples, to build up his church so that more people would know the love of God and more people would grow in the love of God. But when we disconnect the gifts from that purpose, we risk the gifts just becoming an end in themselves and becoming about us, like what happened for the Corinthians. You know, so we try and pursue this balanced lifestyle where we do a bit of work, a bit of home stuff, a bit of family, a bit of leisure. But what ends up happening, we only use our leftovers of those gifts, our leftover time and energy and skills for the common good, the building up of God's church. Paul wants us to ask the question, first and foremost in our life, how will I use everything that God has given me for this purpose, first and foremost. HBC, we're a gifted church. We've got gifts coming out of our ears. Knowledge, money, homes, families. You know, single people have that undivided devotion to the Lord. We've been blessed with amazing venues at the city, soon to be moving to Garden Suburb. 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us that we're to use those gifts for God's greatest commandment, to love Him and love others, to build up His church so that more people know His love and more people will grow in His love as we confess Him as our Lord. Let me pray we'll be a people marked by God's love. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we reflect on Your character and we see that You are a God of perfect love, that You are the God who is love, that You define love for us, and we reflect on ourselves, we see that we are sinful, that we fall short of Your love. But we thank You that You are so patient and kind, that You don't keep a record of wrongs, that You are not self-seeking. And so You sent Your Son into this world because You loved us. And that You're patient with us, calling us to come back to You, so that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we may live our lives recognizing the way that You've loved us, and through that love being grown to love You, worshipping You as our Lord, and loving others with this same sacrificial, other person, warm, forgiving love. Lord, we ask that we would be a church marked by this love, that on Judgment Day You would not say, "You are nothing," but You would say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." And we pray in light of gifts that You've given us, we would use them for love, for the purpose of building up Your church for the common good, so that more and more people would know Your love and grow in this love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.